Good morning. It's good to have you here today on Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is one of the prominent feasts in the liturgical year of the Christian church. Pentecost commemorates the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' disciples and his followers. This word Pentecost comes from this Greek word Pentecosti, and it means 50th. Pentecost is celebrated 7 weeks, 50 days after Easter Sunday, 10 days after Ascension Thursday. It's historically and symbolically related and connected to this Jewish festival called Shavuot, which commemorates God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses 50 days after the Exodus, all right? 50 days after the Exodus. So there's this corresponding thing going on here with the crucifixion, the resurrection, Easter Sunday, Passover, Exodus, and now the coming of the Holy Spirit versus the reception of the Torah. And this event is described in Acts chapter 2. Because of the events that happened on this particular day, Pentecost is sometimes referred to as the birthday of the church. So let me set up a little context of some of the dynamics and some of the things that are going on throughout the Old Testament leading up to this day of Pentecost. And we're going to start with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is instructed to leave his country and go to a place that God is going to show him and his family, a place where something unique is going to happen. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, go from your people, leave them and your father's household to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on there. And usually this covenant that God is making with Abraham, the father of Israel, the father whose name is later changed to father of the Jews, this particular people that God now is going to raise up, shape and mold, going to make a great nation out of them. And it says very specifically, those who try to, those who bless you, I will bless in return. If people try to curse you, I will take care of you. That's considered this first part of the covenant. But there's a second part of the covenant. And it says, and all peoples, this is all happening so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples will be blessed through you. Now, in Isaiah 42, a lot of years have passed, and God's covenant people haven't always been so faithful in holding up their end of the deal. Isaiah 42, 1 through 7 says, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice. So you're hearing this justice a lot. Justice, justice, justice. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. A light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So there's something unique going on here. There's justice that needs to happen. There is justice that needs to happen through the nations. And there is light that needs to come to the Gentiles. This is important. Connecting that to the last verse we read of Abraham's covenant, this verse is all about that second part of the covenant, isn't it? And through you, all nations will be blessed. So in reading this, we're finding that that's not really happening. And so something has to happen for this light finally to come to the nations, to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners.
this verse on Isaiah 61, talk to me about it. Where does it pop up in the New Testament? Come on, somebody. Yes. Okay, yes. It's connected to Jesus. Jesus, after he wanders for 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, goes back to his hometown of Nazareth on Shabbat. He goes to synagogue, stands up when it's time to read the scripture, and reads out of Isaiah 61. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4. Jesus in Nazareth says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is quoting Isaiah. When he finished quoting this and reading this before the synagogue, he rolls the text up and he says, "Today this is being fulfilled." Basically, Jesus is saying, "I am the one who is coming to preach and speak of this good news. I am that one." And they tried to kill him as a result of that. But it's very, very significant. Now, this word "good news" is important. Good news. Jesus is coming with good news. Good news. Good news that we hear about in the Old Testament. We're hearing about it here in the book of Isaiah. This good news sometimes is translated as gospel. We're familiar with that. And sometimes some have taken gospel to mean something very specific. Maybe even some aspect about what Jesus did on the cross to save people. And that's been defined as good news and really defended as if you get broader than that, you're going away from the gospel. And I don't think that's what's happening, because in fact, this word is being used and Jesus is saying, "I'm here to do this. I'm here to proclaim good news." This is 3 years before Jesus even dies on the cross. There's something much, much broader going on here. Now, the problem is that Israel had not been a faithful covenant partner. They had not been faithful. They had failed in their covenant with God, that second part of the covenant. "And through you, all nations will be blessed." You're to be a light to the Gentiles. All nations will be blessed. That's not happening. And Jesus begins to do crazy things, right? In his context, he begins to say, "No, we're going to go over here." "Well, we can't go over there. That's where the Gentiles are." "No, we're going over there." And he has these encounters with Gentiles that are scandalous. He sits with the woman at the well in Samaria. He talks to other Gentile women and people and proclaims good news and hope to these Gentile areas, and people are scandalized by it. Jesus is beginning to once again do things that are faithful to the second part of Abraham's covenant. So this word, good news, it is a translation of the Greek word evangelion. Evangelion, which means good message. Good message. The word gospel comes from an old English rendering of this, Godspell, meaning good news or glad tidings. Now, this word was used by the gospel writers, and they begin to apply this word as they translated the Old Testament into the Greek in the Septuagint. They begin to use this word evangelion, which we get our word gospel, good news. And it was used for very specific reasons. They took something out of a phrase out of culture. Evangelion was a phrase that was used to describe a proclamation by Caesar. Now, all through the New Testament, you have this comparison that Paul and other writers in the New Testament are doing, comparing Lord Jesus to Lord Caesar, saying that one is actually Lord and one is not. And there are all kinds of things coming on. They're even using this word now, evangelion, to describe the message that Jesus is bringing. No, it's not Caesar's evangelion. It's the Lord Jesus' evangelion. It's good news. Now, anytime anybody in that culture would know that when an evangelion was given, proclaimed, when it was proclaimed, it was really, truly something good. Caesar reserved an evangelion, a proclamation of good news, for things like, "We've won the war," or, "The taxes that you're paying are going to be reduced," or, I've had a firstborn that's going to inherit and carry on the glory of my Caesardom. Those kinds of things, all right, that were considered good news. And Jesus is using this word, good news. So the reality is that if the gospel truly is good news, then it ought to be good news for everybody. That was kind of the idea. But the problem is that was not true in Jesus' day. That was not true in Jesus' day. You have all this injustice that's going on, all this exclusion that's going on. Yeah, bless me and protect me, Israel is saying. And they love that first part of the covenant of Abraham. But they're not doing much about extending God's goodness and grace to the nations, being that conduit, bearing witness to the glory of God and extending it into the nations. They were actually, in many ways, doing just the opposite. They were very inclusive. Exclusive to others who would get in on this good deal. Another example of this, one of the better examples. This verse that we're familiar with in Matthew chapter 21 talks about Jesus entering the temple courts. He goes to the temple, and there are those in there who are buying and selling. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, what's going on there is very, very unique. Some have said, well, it's because these money changers are charging exorbitant rates, exchange rates. They're taking advantage of these pilgrims that are coming in. Well, the reality is, if they're just all in collusion, that might be able to happen. But all it takes is one person to say, hey, here's a better exchange rate, and everybody goes over there, right? You can even go to Jerusalem today and go around the old city, and it's filled with money changers because people are coming from all over the world. And if you don't have the American dollar and if you don't have the shekel, you're going to have to exchange your money. And you can see one person who's offering this exchange rate, and right down the street, somebody that's offering a better one. Where are you going to go? You go there. So I don't think that's what's going on. What's going on, even by the things that are covered in this verse, it says that Jesus entered the temple courts. He's actually in the temple courts when this happens. He's not outside of the temple where you would think the money changers would be. They were inside the temple courts. And in their mind, these money changers were outside the temple courts, but they really weren't. They were actually inside the court of the Gentiles. They were set up in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what's the problem with that? Instead of money changers, instead of tables for commerce, what should be in the court of Gentiles? Let's say it together. Gentiles. Say that again. Gentiles. The nations should be there. What should they be doing? They should be praying. It says, my house would be called a house of prayer. The court of Gentiles is here because it's supposed to be filled with the nations who are coming to get in on the goodness of God. That's part of the covenant I had with Abraham. And through you, all nations will be blessed, and they will get in on this. And there will be a light to the Gentiles, and they will be included. But they're not. You're doing commerce. You've turned this into a place of robbers. And so something is happening. Something is happening. Something new is happening because this is the reality that they're living in. Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Once again, look at this. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Justice for the nations, a light to the Gentiles. So we get to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jesus has done all these amazing things. He has died on the cross. And like Ron said several weeks ago, Ron Martoya said, that wasn't that unusual. People died on the cross all the time in Rome. But 3 days later, something cataclysmic happened. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Now all of a sudden, the crucifixion takes on something truly unique, because we might expect a God to be able to do something like resurrection, but a God in Jesus to die on the cross, now the crucifixion takes on a whole new realm of meaning. And resurrection, resurrection, that beginning movement into the future of restoration of all things, restoration of all things. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-bearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Very interesting language. Representatives from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" The reality is that not only then, but unfortunately today, we live in a day and age in which good news proclaimed by many churches in our culture, many Christians in our culture, has ceased to be good news. These last many weeks, we've been talking about salvation. We've been talking about salvation, which is good news. Salvation as healing. Salvation as restoration. Salvation is, you know, in so many different metaphors and ways to see this work of God in our lives. And what we've done to it is we've turned it into moralism. We've politicized it. We've turned it into weapons for our culture wars. And it has ceased to be good news for so many people. What happens on Pentecost? The good news is coming. It's breaking in. It's now moving out into the nations. And it should be good news to everyone. It should be an invitation, this call of Jesus to follow Jesus as God's agents of restoration and cooperation with God's plan to unfold the kingdom of God and a return to shalom on earth as it is in heaven. This kind of adventure that can ignite our imagination to be the people God created us to be in this movement of restoration. So in Acts 2, we're told that those who accepted this message, like, yes, I want in on that good news, they were baptized. About 3,000 people were converted on that day, were added to the church on that one particular day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property, possessions, to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. Some people think, wow, that was a huge event. You know, we like big events. All these people gathered together, this commotion going on, this show going on, and 3,000 people got saved. That's how we'll build this church. And it's not been how we've built the church. It's not been how the church has been built. That was a kind of a one-off. That was kind of a unique event that was actually a sign. All these people speaking in these different languages was a positive thing, and that the good news would now carry out throughout the kingdom. But it was also a sign of judgment, because any time the people of Israel heard languages, other languages around them, it was never good, right? It was never good. It was either the Babylonians coming to destroy them, take them over. It was the Romans. It was the Greeks. Somebody was coming to take them away, put them in bondage. So it was a sign. Judgment has come. A new thing is issuing forth. And you can get in on this. There is a new covenant that is here. So it wasn't that 3,000 that were converted on that day. The dynamic of this growing church is found in the fact that every day, look at this verse, every day they broke bread together, they ate together with glad, sincere hearts. They did life together. They worked together. They had things in common. They had this kind of life together. And the Lord added daily to their number those that were being saved. And there's this interesting phrase in there that says that these people enjoyed the favor of all the people. Wouldn't that be awesome if that's what the people in our culture said about Christians? You know, there might be some people that don't like you, but man, we find favor with you because of what you're doing. You're doing good things. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're to be the blessing to the nations. We're to be a blessing, bearer of good news. That's not what's happening in so many situations. They're enjoying the favor of the people. Look at their dynamic. Did the Roman leadership want to put down this insurrection? Absolutely. They wanted no movements that formed and perpetuated itself around a loyalty to somebody other than Caesar. So they weren't in favor of this. Were the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were they in favor of that? They just put Jesus to death to try to shut this down. They were killing Christians because of this. They didn't like this. In spite of that, in spite of the political and cultural situation, it says that these Christians enjoyed the favor of all the people. Why is that? Why is that? Well, some amazing things were going on. Amazing things were going on. First of all, in Acts chapter 4 tells us that these Christians were generous. They were bringing their possessions together. They were taking care of people who were marginalized, that were being left out. They were a generous, generous people. In Acts chapter 6, this church organized to make sure that widows were not overlooked. In Acts chapter 6, it talks about how they made sure that they distributed food. As we get into Acts and move through Acts, we see other apostles. We see Paul, we see other apostles out there raising money from more prosperous parts of the empire and sending it back to Jerusalem where there was poverty to take care of those who were suffering. They were a generous church. And it's hard to not sense good news from people who are blessing you and finding ways to bless you and help you and serve you. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. Jesus said this unbreaking kingdom of God and the good news promised by the prophet Isaiah is now being fulfilled through him. And it would be about preaching good news to the poor, taking care of the marginalized, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, releasing the oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This in-breaking kingdom is about a movement towards restoration, redemption, reconciliation, and shalom. Shalom. And it's good news. This Greek word evangelion is also the source of terms we find that describe evangelism and evangelist. And when we think of that, we think of somebody who's out there trying to get somebody else to become what they are, become a Christian. This also has suffered terribly in our culture. This concept that we view people as projects, that we view people as an agenda, and what we really care, we don't so much care about them and their situation and their reality, we care about their soul. And we don't really care about it that much, except we feel like if we don't do that, we're in trouble. And we just got to go out and convert these people, get them saved. And we do all kinds of crazy, goofy things sometimes. You know, from absolute crazy things like standing out in Westport with a bullhorn.
The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world.
You know, and they go on and on like that, right? And, you know, I look at them and I'm like, you know, here's the deal. Like, even when I see that, I just think, you know, God works in mysterious ways. And somebody's going to come walking along someday and hear that and go, wow, that's just what I need. Now, see, I got to believe that because I got to believe the good in people. I think it does a lot of harm, but I don't want, you know, just to be this nasty person that just condemns all those people, because God does work in mysterious ways. But that kind of thing just doesn't really work for me. And, you know, the idea that evangelism involves convincing people that they are going to hell and sinful people, and that's what we got to do, just seems, it wasn't always that way for me. In the late 70s when I started in ministry, in the 80s, that's what I did. You know, I was an evangelist, and I traveled around doing all these meetings and speaking to get people saved. And that's what I did. I had very little thought of the theological implications concerning the hard-hitting, strong-arm, manipulative bait-and-switch hellfire tactics that I employed and engaged in to get people saved. But eventually, especially in the late 80s and the 90s, it became more and more difficult. Like, it was even difficult before then, to be honest. But here's how I justified it. You know, I would feel like, this just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel human, you know, to come across to a person like this. It just doesn't seem human. But then I would remind myself, and other people would remind me, that don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so you just got to do it. You can't be ashamed of it. And you're just ashamed, and that's why you're feeling this way. Oh, yeah, that's why. And I, you know, but there just was something that wasn't right about that. And so for many, many, many years, really for most of the life of Jacob's Well, my thing was like, you know, evangelism, we're just going to do life together, and, you know, and it'll just happen naturally, and this type of thing. And I, you know, so evangelism isn't for me. I'm just going to make disciples and, you know, worry about Christian formation and that kind of stuff. And, you know, just live this great life, and people just, oh, I want that, you know, kind of a thing, right? But I would say over the last 2 or 3 years, I'm beginning to recover the passion for evangelism. The passion for evangelism, to be a bearer of witness of the great good news of Jesus. And it's not, you know, it's not found in the tactics that are out there being used. Like for instance, some time ago, I was in a coffee shop near here. And so Vicki and I, you know, we tried to sell our house so that we could move here just as the housing market collapsed. And so even like, you know, we're still there, right? In Blue Springs. It's like 22 minutes from here. And we hate it because we work here, we hang out here, we worship here, our friends in this area. And so like even when we're not coming in here for work and to be around, and on Sunday, like on Saturday, we get up in the morning, we come in here, we come to City Market, we come and hang out in Midtown. This is what we do. This is our community. And so I was sitting in a coffee shop near here on one of those Saturdays that I had some time. I was reading, and I noticed this guy was working the coffee shop. He was going around from one person to the next, having these short little conversations that weren't lasting very long, and then he'd move on to the next person. And he was making his way over to me, and I was like torn. I was like intrigued by what he was doing, had a hunch what he was doing. You know, when people do that stuff, you kind of have a hunch. But I'm in this interesting book, and I'm not really wanting to be bothered, but my curiosity gets the best of me. So he comes up to me, and he says, "Hey, do you mind if I ask you just a couple of questions? It won't take very long, just a few minutes." I'm like, okay. He said, "Oh, thank you." And his first question was, "Are you a good man?" Wow. I said, "Am I a good man? Interesting. You know, yeah, I think I'm a good man." He's like, "Oh, okay." And then he took a breath. His second question was, "Now I noticed a ring on your finger. Are you married?" I said, yeah, I'm married. He's like, "Oh, good. And his third question, and this happened in like 40 seconds, all right, from his first, "Can I talk with you for a few minutes?" So I think, maybe he's going to get it done in 3 minutes. So his third question was, "Have you ever committed adultery against your wife?" And I'm like, "Dude, what the heck? Like, you just met me like 45 seconds ago. My name is Mike." He's like, oh, yeah. "Hi, Mike. My name is," you know, told me his name. I'm like, "This is weird, dude. Like, you come up and you're 3 questions in, 45 seconds, you're asking me if I've committed adultery." That's strange. Well, I knew where he was going, so I said, "So, you know, I'm gonna go ahead and answer your question. Like, no, I haven't. Like, I've been married. It was like 35 years at that time. Married my high school sweetheart. She's the only woman I've ever been with. And I'd rather die than commit adultery or cheat on her." And he's like, oh, okay. He said, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever looked at another woman with lust in your heart? I'm like, wow, you just keep coming, don't you? And I said, you know what? Like, I just think everything you're doing right now is really, really offensive, but I'm really intrigued with where you're going with this. So let me just think about that for a minute. I said, you know, I don't have like a big problem with that kind of stuff. I don't know. I've just maybe weird. I don't know. Maybe you expect that I would quickly say yes to that. But you know what? I would imagine that there have been times when I've looked too long and I've thought too much about something like that. So I'll say that maybe, you know, that's probably happened to me. And then he's like, he almost comes out of his seat. Well, do you know that Jesus said, if you've even looked at another woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. You have committed adultery. Now, I don't know what he wanted me to do. If he wanted me to fall on my knees, like, oh, you caught me, I have sinned. Please lead me in that prayer of salvation that will let me go to heaven when I die. It was just an interesting conversation. And you know, so I started bringing out the theology on him. And you know, we 15 minutes into this conversation, he was all conflicted. He was like, he didn't know where to go. It was really interesting. I'm like, listen, dude, you know what? First of all, what I want to know is if I would have prayed that prayer and said, yes, I want Jesus to save me, that kind of thing, I want to know, would you be out here tomorrow helping me to know what it means to follow Jesus, this Jesus you're telling me about? He's like, I live like 30 miles from here. I was just sent here on this assignment to come and do this project for a seminary up north. I was, that seminary, you know that seminary. And this was my project. I'm like, that's right, it's a project. Like, that's what I feel like what you did to me. Like, you didn't even ask me my name, and you told me you would take maybe 5 minutes. Dude, we're 15 minutes into this conversation. So you started off with a deception, and I said, you know what? I'm a follower of Jesus. In fact, I go to church in this area, and that's one of the reasons why I'm here today. In fact, there's a person over there that actually goes to my church also, and we try to live in this area to bear witness to the great good news of Jesus. And I got to tell you that I think what you're doing is actually harming our ability to embody and proclaim the good news of Jesus. So please don't do that. Stay in your area. Do life with people. Just, you know. So we had this really, really interesting discussion, and he really responded and listened. It was a good discussion. I think the problem with all these tactics is that we start our story in Genesis chapter 3 instead of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 3, where we have fallen into sin and we've messed up, that's where we start the story. Instead of Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, the scripture says, God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the air, over the livestock, wild animals, steward all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in God's own image. In the image of God, they were created, male and female. I believe it's the responsibility of the church and God's people to always be on the lookout for demonstrations of God's inbreaking kingdom. And really, demonstrations of the Imago Dei in all human beings around us. I mean, all theologians believe that something of the Imago Dei is left even after the sinfulness and fall of humanity. So why can't we make that our initial connection point with people? Why do we have to start with the sinfulness? And people know they're broken. Who doesn't know they're broken? You have psychological issues if you... You know, in delusion, if you don't think you're, people know they're broken. But if we start with that spark of the Imago Dei in them, and I think that's when we are in our creative best, when we are doing the things that make us human and make us feel fully alive, there's something about the Imago Dei that is at work in human beings. And when we see that, we should point it out. We should say, there it is, there it is. And we should let people know that. To give you an example of this, there's a young guy that lives in Bel Air in L.A., but he actually is the owner of Woodside Health Club over here. And he's doing this huge development, of which he needed Youth Front's partnership to do it. So we began talking about it. And first it looked like it wasn't going to work. And finally, there's just something became very compelling about it for all of us. And we went hard at work at this project. And finally, we got to the point where we signed this deal to do this thing. Now, this young guy is like 30 years old. He's very, very, very wealthy. Lives in a large estate in Bel Air. He has developments all over the country. And there's something interesting. And of course, he knew that I was a youth worker. And in these talks, I would just hear him. Every time he talked about developing and architecture and design, you could see him come alive. And at one point, after this deal had been done, we were sitting there and we were talking with a couple of attorneys, prominent attorneys in the city. And we're sitting there talking, and I'm like, Blair, tell me again, like, what are your hopes and dreams for this development? And he just kind of got emotional, and he just started saying stuff like, I just want it to be beauty. There's something about beauty that inspires everybody. I want it to be beautiful. He said, I want water to run through it. I want water to be a kind of a theme through this whole development. He said, there's something spiritual about water. I don't know if that sounds crazy to you, but I'm like, no, keep talking. Water running through it. He's like, I want it to be sustainable. I want it to, with the environment, I want it to be something that is not just schlop together. I want it to, like, here's what I'd really, really like. And he kind of gets choked up. He's like, I would love for my grandkids, maybe 100 years from now, to come to this development. If we get this done, come to this development, and somewhere on there will be my name and the date that this thing was developed, and they'll see their name, they'll see my name on that thing, and they'll be proud. They'll be proud. You know, he's all choked up, and I'm like, dude, when I hear you talk like this, I see the glory of God shining through you, and I see you as a minister. And cooperating with God and what God wants to do in this world. And he's like, what? And actually one of the attorneys there said, what the, are you talking about? And it wasn't adversarial. They were like, tell us more. We literally talked for several hours. It was amazing. And I described being created in the Imago Dei and what God was doing to set things right. This broad gospel. This inclusive gospel, and that we're creating the Imago Dei, and it was maybe 45 minutes, it was before the first hour that one of them said, yeah, dude, but I'm a mess. And they started talking about their brokenness. I didn't even have to bring it up. People know they're broken. And I said, yeah, dude, we're all broken. We're all being saved. We're all in this process of being restored and renewed. That's what this message is about. That led to an amazing relationship that we've developed. I just saw him yesterday. I talked to him yesterday. He was in Kansas City. I'll be hanging out with him most of the day on Wednesday. We enter into this conversation about Jesus and what God is doing in the world. And he calls me and asks me questions. And it's just been amazing. He started going to Bel Air Presbyterian Church. He goes. He said, I go, but I'm not singing the songs yet because I when I sing them, I really want to believe them. I'm like, dude, sing them anyway. That's just singing them, behaving that way. Is a part of the act of believing them. He's like, oh, yeah, I never thought about it. So this journey has been going on. So a while back, I was in Oxford, in the UK. I was in Oxford with two friends. I went to the Eagle and the Child, which is a pub that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and that Inklings group met every week for like years and years and years. That's where Lord of the Rings, all this stuff came out of this little room in there. And I'm sitting there in this little room having this conversation. C.S. Lewis, pictures on the wall and letters they wrote. And it's all around us in this really cool pub. And my phone rings. And usually I don't answer it if I'm out of the country. But I look down and it's my friend. And so I answer it. And I say, hey, dude, what's going on? He's like, I said, I'm in England. He said, I said, no, go ahead. What's going on? He's like, I just had to tell somebody, and I wanted to tell you. I've been reading this book. The dude, like, it's rocking my world. It, like, totally is answering the questions that I have.
overcoming these obstacles and giving me this perspective on what you're talking about. And I just had to tell you. I'm like, cool, that's awesome, dude. That's great. I said, what book is it? He said, oh, it's this old book. It's a book called Mere Christianity by this guy named C.S. Lewis. And I'm like, dude, are you kidding? Guess where I'm at right now? And I told him the story, and he's like, whoa. That's like a sign. And it's just been extraordinary. I don't think that we would be on the spiritual journey together if my initiative was to let him know how bad he was, how excluded he was. But to invite him in to belong even before he behaves, even before he believes. I think that's the message. It's an invitation to participate in the restoration of all things. Restoration, redemption, reconciliation, healing, and a return to shalom. A restoration between us and God, between us and ourselves because we're broken, between us and each other, and between us and the entire cosmos. We must not only start the story of humanity in the first chapters of the Bible, we must speak of and hope in the last two chapters of the Bible. Read this with me. From Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 5 out of the Message. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making a home with men and women. They're God's people. The Lord is their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned one continued. Look, I'm making everything new. Write it all down. Each word dependable and accurate. He who sits on the throne says, I am making all things new. And one day they will be new. And we will together from every tribe, kindred, nation, people will sit around the throne, will sit around the banqueting table of our Lord. And we will partake of this feast together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 25, which is this look back and a look forward at this eschatological reality moving in towards us of God's redemption. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.